Right, let's just do a little recap of what we studied in the previous meetings. In our first meeting, we looked at the history of Europe, as it was predicted, or not just Europe, but the different world empires that started with Babylon, then it came to Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Europe. It was in the form of this statue, and it was all predicted 2,600 years before it happened. And we see that it was fulfilled in Bible prophecy. Then, in this image, there was a stone that came and struck the image and destroyed the whole thing. And this stone was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And we saw that it was the second coming. We looked at in the second meeting, we studied this a little bit more carefully, and we saw that Christ would return. Literally, visibly, loudly, and gloriously. And we looked at the signs also that would predict when would Christ return, because that was the question: when will Christ return? And we looked at a text that said that we can't say the exact timing. However, we can see the signs of it, and when they become more frequent and when they become greater in magnitude, we see that Christ is very near, and we looked at that. Then yesterday, we also studied quite a difficult topic, the topic of the Antichrist, and the question of who is the Antichrist. We looked at Daniel chapter 7, and we saw that the same outline of the kingdoms was seen in Daniel 7 compared to Daniel chapter 2. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then Europe, or the divided Roman Empire. From this divided Roman Empire or in Europe, there would be a little horn that would arise. And we played detective last night, and we took out some characteristics, some points of the Antichrist. We saw that it must be a little kingdom that would arise in Europe. It doesn't mention, the Antichrist is not mentioned by name, what is the name of it, but when we put all the characteristics together, we see what it is. So we looked at all of these characteristics, and we saw that there was only one power that could fit all of these characteristics. And who remembers what that was? The papacy, yes. That was the conclusion that also the reformers came to. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, and many others. These men, among countless others, all saw the office as of the papacy as the Antichrist. A little power, a little nation in Europe that would rise, it would speak blasphemies, it would claim to be Christ on earth, which is exactly what the Pope's title is, the Vicar of Christ. It is taking Christ's place upon earth. They claim to be able to forgive sins. They persecuted God's people during the Middle Ages, and did a lot of things in the name of God, which God had nothing to do with. So, we noticed also that this was not an attack against people per se. It was not an attack against persons that might have been deceived by the system and might even be inside the system. And so, God says that He has His people within the system, and He calls them out. So it is nothing personal against any individual, but it is against a system that has abused the name of Christ and has caused people to look to itself instead of looking towards Christ for the interpretation of scriptures or for the remission of sins and so on. In Revelation 13, we will actually go quite deeply into Revelation 13 tonight. So let's read verses 1 through 5 here. The same power in the same power as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is described as a beast in Revelation 13. And notice if you can see some connections here to Daniel chapter 7. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Have we seen that before? In Daniel chapter 7, remember? We had a lion, a bear, a leopard, and 10 horns. This is exactly the same picture we see in Revelation 13. So it's basically an amalgamation of all of those beasts in Daniel 7. And this is also speaking of the papacy. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave the authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. All right, so a lot of description here. But we saw that this is the same power as the little horn. This is speaking of the papacy. I realize that I'm taking some shortcuts here in order to because we've covered this already in the previous presentation, but I hope you can follow. In Revelation 13, however, there's not just one beast, but there are actually two beasts. And it's the second beast that we will look at. We'll study that in verse 10. It says this: "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now, this is speaking of the first beast that, according to verse 7, it made war against the saints and it destroyed them. So this power was persecuting God's people. And everyone who wanted to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience, they were not allowed to do that. It was actually forbidden to own a Bible during these times, which we'll look at later. But they ruled Europe very strongly, and there was nothing, no such thing as religious liberty in Europe at this time. There was persecution, religious persecution. However, in verse 10, we see that he who leads into captivity shall itself go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. And so this is a judgment that they will lose their power. And we'll look at that, what that means. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So, we'll do the same thing for this beast as we did with the other one. Can we identify this beast? Well, first of all, we need to conclude that it is a kingdom or a nation. How do we know? Well, because all of the other beasts in Daniel, they were nations, correct? And the same with the beast in Revelation 13, is a nation, is a kingdom. And so we must conclude then, if the Bible is consistent, that even this beast is a nation and a kingdom. Secondly, we notice something particular with this beast. If you saw in Revelation 13 and verse 1, it says that the 10 horns had of this first beast had 10 crowns on it. Now, do you remember what the 10 horns represented in Daniel chapter 7? Europe. Yeah, the European nations. And they all had a crown on them. Now, why do you think that was? They're monarchies, right? I mean, France was a monarchy. England was a monarchy. All of these nations, Germany was a monarchy. All of them were monarchies. However, when this other beast comes up, it has two horns, but there are no crowns on it. And so we can see that there's something different about this kingdom. Even though it is a kingdom or a nation, it doesn't seem to have a king. Or we get a hint that it doesn't actually have a king. Number three, it arises around 1798. Now, how do we know that? Remember I talked about the persecution? We studied this yesterday also. We saw that the persecution of the papacy was from 538 until 1798. In 538, the Roman papacy received their power to persecute, and their political power, so to speak, and they had that political power for exactly 1,260 years in fulfillment of the prophecy in Revelation. And exactly on the same year as these 1,260 years ended, Napoleon dethroned the Pope, put him in prison, and abolished the Papal State. So there was no more Papal State at this time. He who had brought people into captivity was now himself brought into captivity. He who had killed with a sword was now killed himself. And that was the fulfillment, that was what we read in Revelation 13 and verse 10. And it is exactly at this time when this other beast is receiving its mortal wound, if you would, it is being destroyed and brought into captivity, then we see in verse 11 this other beast rising. Right? So you have this connection. That right at around 1798, that's when this beast is rising up again, or rising up. Number four, it has Christian characteristics. Because it says it had two horns like a lamb. And who is the lamb according to the Bible? Well, according to John 1:29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you look in Revelation, you study Revelation chapter 5, for example, you can see Christ depicted as a lamb. So the lamb is a clear symbol of Christ all over the Bible. Except for here. Well, I think it's still a symbol of Christ here. But it is not, doesn't refer to Christ. The word lamb here refers to this other beast. It has horns like a lamb. So not very big horns. But, or you can put it this way. This is a lamb-like power. It has Christian characteristics. I believe it stands for the liberty of conscience and the liberty of speech, among other things, that this nation would actually uplift. Jesus, he said that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The Roman Catholic Church, they said that the Pope, he should rule over all of the emperors of the world. That he would rule over all of the secular powers, so to speak. But Christ's kingdom was a different one. It was not of this world. He never forced people to accept him. He never forced people to accept him as the Messiah, but he gave them a choice. He pleaded with them. He worked with them. He did all the things he could, but he didn't force them. He didn't twist their arms. He didn't threaten them or burn them at the stakes. But this was a different kingdom that Christ came. And he had a kingdom that gave liberty of conscience. And Martin Luther, when he protested against the papacy, he said something very fascinating. He said this, Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by the means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound to by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. So, Martin Luther, he spoke up of liberty of conscience, for the liberty of conscience. He said that it is dangerous, it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. However, most Protestants, they were slow to learn this. Even though there were many nations that became Protestants, many of them, they followed Rome in persecuting those who didn't believe like them. So Protestants persecuted Catholics, even. There was war that was fought. So they had learned from the Catholics how you do with people that are heretics or that don't believe the right thing. But this idea that Martin Luther brought forth, that a Christian needs to follow his own conscience, that was an idea that slowly dawned even on the Protestants. We'll come back to that later. So it has Christian characteristics. Number five, it rises in an unpopulated area. How do we know? Well, Revelation 13 and verse 11 says that he saw the beast coming up out of the earth. The first beast came up from where? The sea. And what does the sea represent? Well, Revelation 17:15 says, the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So, it's a very populated area. If you think about where the beast came up, it came up in Europe, right? And these European nations, there were many nations, there were many tongues, there were many nationalities, and so on. But this other beast doesn't come up from the sea. It comes up from the earth. So if the waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, then earth must represent the opposite. Does that make sense? Or it doesn't come up from the same place, at least. So we need to look not in Europe for this power. We need to look elsewhere for this power, in a relatively unpopulated area. Number six, it has worldwide influence. Worldwide influence. How do we know? Well, it forces all of the world to worship the first beast. So, I mean, think about it this way. If Cameroon, for example, issued a law and said, everybody needs to do a certain thing, thus says Cameroon, do you think that everybody would listen? No, they would not. Because people don't even know what Cameroon is, almost, some of them. So there needs to be some kind of worldwide power that has a global influence. Now, China has a little bit more of power, maybe not that much of power, but can you think of one power that has, that really has worldwide influence today? Russia. America or Russia? That's a good idea. Now, could it be that this power is one of those? A kingdom or a nation without a king rises around 1798. How long has Russia existed? It's existed for a lot longer than 1798. So this, it doesn't fit there. Otherwise, it could fit. Christian characteristics, I mean, they've been quite, at least lately, they've been very atheistic. Of course, they were a Christian nation before that. Yeah, that's true. In an unpopulated area and worldwide influence. Well, it doesn't match perfectly. What about America? I think it matches very well. Mm-hmm. And it's the only one that really fits the whole puzzle. It's a nation without a king, rises around 1798 with Christian characteristics in a relatively unpopulated area in the New World, so to speak, and today it has worldwide influence. Now, let's study the history of America. And because this beast, if we have identified this correctly, that means that this nation will aid the first beast, or will force everyone to worship the first beast. That's a radical statement. But if that is what it says, I believe it will happen, just like the other prophecies in the Bible have come to pass. Let's just study some history of America. Now, as I said, religious liberty, religious freedom did not exist in the old world, in Europe. It was actually so in the 13th century that the Pope, he wrote that we prohibit laymen possessing copies of the Old and New Testament. It was forbidden. We forbid them most severely to have the above books in the popular vernacular. It was illegal. It was only the priests who could interpret scripture for you. We studied that last night also, if you remember, that the church, they are the only ones that can translate or that can interpret the Bible for you. And so you have to listen to the church. You can't think for yourself. And that's why they said, so the people, they don't need the Bible. And it's even forbidden to have the Bible, especially in your own language. You had to learn Latin, and you have to be a priest in order to teach the Bible. And if you believed something wrong, you were called a heretic, and you could be burnt, or you could lose your home and all of those things. And as I said, not only did the Catholics persecute those who believed differently, but even the Protestants did so. They persecuted the Pietists, for example, and other groups. Even in England, they were persecuted. And so many people longed for a new start. They longed for religious liberty. And some of them, or around the 17th century, people started migrating to America. One author says this: it was the desire for liberty of conscience that inspired the pilgrims to brave the perils of the long journey across the sea, to endure the hardships and dangers of the wilderness, and with God's blessing to lay on the shores of America the foundation of a mighty nation. They were called the Pilgrim Fathers of America. They traveled across the sea, and when they came, they knelt down on the shores, and it's said that they kissed the ground because they felt like this was a new start. They had a free country. They had a place where they could have liberty of conscience and follow their own understanding of what was true. But it took some time for them to give that liberty to others as well. In the beginning, they actually persecuted some people that didn't believe the same thing as they, because that's what they had learned. But then there was a man by the name of Roger Williams in the 17th century. He came there 11 years after the first colony was founded, and he had more of a radical idea. He writes this: the public or the magistrates may decide what is due from man to man, but when they attempt to prescribe a man's duty to God, they are out of place and there can be no safety. For it is clear that if the magistrates has the power, he may decree one set of opinion or beliefs today and another tomorrow, and has been done in England by different kings and queens, by different popes and councils in the Roman Church, so that belief would become a heap of confusion. Do you agree with that? You know, if people decide, if the government decides what we should believe, then it depends on who's in charge or what is true. It is just confusing. And that's what he was saying. So he said, there needs to be a different idea. He said also this, to compel men to unite with those of a different creed, he regarded as an open violation to their natural rights. To drag to public worship the irreligious and the unwilling seemed only like requiring hypocrisy. Now, if someone didn't want to go to church, they were a grown man and or woman, and they had decided for a different faith, the laws of the old world said you still had to go to church. They forced you into church, and otherwise you were fined. You had to pay, and other things could happen to you. So people were forced to go to church. And Roger Williams said that this is not right. This is not part of what Christ did. I mean, he never forced people to go to the synagogue or to believe what he believed. And this was a revolutionary new idea. Now we take this for granted. We say, of course, that's the way it is. But that was not the way it was. And if it wasn't for the Protestant Reformation and also for the United States, I would actually go as so far as to say that there would not be religious liberty today either. We would not have that. It was an experiment that he started, Roger Williams. He founded a colony in Rhode Island, and then eventually this one grew in popularity. People flocked into this one. And eventually, sometime later, the American founders, they wrote the Declaration of Independence in 1776. That's around 1798, isn't it? Then they wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Human rights. Have you heard of that? I mean, that comes from the Declaration of Independence in the modern sense of it. It was a radical idea. They said that we believe that they are self-evident, that the Creator, that God has given us unalienable rights, that everyone has a right to do. And these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. So this was a strange and new idea. And they also made another thing. They also separated the church from the state. Now, remember, the Protestant nations in Europe, they were still state churches. I mean, still, Sweden had a state church until not too long ago. You had England has a state church. All of these different churches, or the different nations, they were all state churches. So you had to believe what the king believed. That was the way it worked. But what they did in 1776 was that they wrote that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press. Now, this was, I mean, if you wrote something before this time, it had to be scrutinized and you couldn't publish anything. It had to go through all these committees, but to have the freedom of the press, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, this was an amazing thing that happened. Benjamin Franklin, he wrote this, and it's just an amazing quote this. He says, when religion is good, because they had a lot of critique against them, of course. But he said this, when religion is good, it will take care of itself. When it is not able to take care of itself, and God does not see fit to take care of it, so that it has to appeal to the civil power for support, it is evident to my mind that its cause is a bad one. I love that. I mean, can you imagine? What, if God is not taking care of a certain religion, why should the state take care of it? You know, why should they depend upon the money and the support and not just that, but rather the enforcement from a civil power to believe a certain thing. That was what he's saying. Now, this was very radical and different. Thomas Jefferson said this, I contemplate with sovereign reverence That act of the whole American people, which declared that the legislature should make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. So they wanted to separate those things. They say you can believe whatever you want to believe. Of course, you can't murder people and do all those things. There are certain things that the state can talk about, how we relate to each other. But how we relate to God, that is something between you and God. It is not something that the state should get involved in and force you to have an opinion. So this caused a lot of emigration migration into America from Sweden. There were 1.2 million Swedes, or 1.5 million Swedes by some estimates, that immigrated to America. A number representing perhaps 25% of the total population of Sweden. Now, imagine if 25% of the population just moved out. That's going to have a big effect on the economy. But that's what happened. They just left, and they said, we want religious liberty, because religious liberty did not even exist here in the 19th century. In the 19th century, you could only be worship in the Lutheran church if you had a priest that presided over it. And they didn't like this one bit. There were also economic benefits of moving to America and the starvation and all of those things. But religious liberty was a key component. Stressing the personal conversion and morality, the Pietists were critical of the state church and pressed for reform both the church and the government. They also sought a change in the governmental policy to allow for more freedom of religious expression in Sweden, including religious practice outside the Church of Sweden. Many were unhappy with the state church Christianity in Sweden and sought different forms of religious expression. A few early immigrants came to America to escape religious persecution. So, not just from Sweden, but from many, many different countries, people flooded in to America, and they founded this nation of freedom seekers. This was spoken of in Revelation 12:16. It says, the earth helped the woman, and the earth is America here. It helped the woman, which is the people of God. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Now, what did the papacy think about this religious liberty stuff? Well, you'll be surprised to find that they were very, very slow to accept this. And they condemned it in the strongest terms. Pope Gregory the 16th, in his encyclical letter in 1832, he says, this shameful font of indifferentism gives rise to that absurd and erroneous proposition which claims that liberty of conscience must be maintained for everyone. They didn't like this one bit, because their powers were lost if people were to have liberty of conscience. Leo the 13th, in 1888, he said this, from what has been said, it follows that it is quite unlawful to demand, to defend, or to grant unconditional freedom of thought, of speech, of writing, or of worship, as if these were so many rights given by nature to man. So what are they saying? They say this is not the way to go. This is wrong. This is against the Catholic system. And it is against the Catholic system. I just want us to see this, that this is an encyclical letter. This is an official statement. These are several official statements. I could show you many more. That they do not like this idea of liberty of conscience. Let me show you one more here. Thus, it's the same guy, Pope Leo the 13th. He says, thus Gregory the 16th, invade with weighty words against the sophisms which even at his time were being publicly inculcated, namely, and here are these bad things that he attacked, that no preference should be shown for any particular form of worship, that it is right for individuals to form their own personal judgments about religion. They say, nah, we don't like that. That each man's conscience is his sole is his sole and all-sufficient guide, and that it is lawful for every man to publish his own views, whatever they may be. They say, we don't like this one bit. This is wrong. But today, we see that Vatican II, they publicly express that now we have a different view on this, it seems like. They say that now religious liberty is something good and something that we should have. But we need to remember that Rome says that they have never erred or never will through all eternity. In the Catholic doctrines, they have this idea that the Church cannot err. And if it is so, then all of these previous statements, they are also true. So Catholics have some difficulties trying to unite these things, but they arrive at some kind of compromise. It is interesting what the Jesuit priest, the Bishop of Pittsburgh, said in America. He says this: the religious liberty is merely endured until the opposite can be carried into effect without peril to the Catholic world. That's quite interesting. It is merely endured until it is safe to take it away for the Catholic world. Remember, they had received their deadly wound at this time. They were not in power. They could not exercise that power and authority. But they want to get back to that. They are striving to come back to this, the same state where they can rule all over the world again. Now, because of this attitude towards religious liberty, the Americans, they were very skeptical towards Catholicism. And here's an article that writes about this. From the mass migrations of Catholics to the United States in the 19th century through the 1960s, Protestants and especially evangelicals regarded Catholics as disloyal, superstitious idolaters. Many openly preached that the Pope was the Antichrist. Now, we preached that yesterday, not because we wanted to, but no, that's what they did, okay? Because they saw it as a fulfillment of prophecy. And it is widely understood that anti-Catholic sentiment doomed the presidential candidacy of Al Smith in 1928 and almost cost John F. Kennedy the elections in 1960. So you see, America and the papacy, they were at odds with each other. So when the prophecy says that America will cause all the world to worship the first beast, that's completely radical 100 years ago. That was unthinkable 100 years ago. But the Revelation 13 says that they will start speaking like a dragon. It has the horns of a lamb, but they will start speaking like a dragon. Revelation 13, verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Now, who's the dragon? It's Satan. It's the devil. So it has the characteristics of Christ, but it speaks like the devil. That's a strange thing. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it. Now notice this. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. That is authority over people's consciences as well. In the presence and causes, that's forces, the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, those who had religious liberty as part of their constitution, according to this prophecy, they would start forcing people to worship. That goes completely against the constitution. And some people, when you look at that prophecy, you might say, no, that can't be true. I mean, can America actually do those things? No. I mean, it's part of their constitution. How would they ever separate, unite church and state? It's like the core of their whole state. Prophecy says that they will. Prophecy says that they will try to cause all the earth to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. We saw the same thing in Revelation 13:3. I saw as if one of its heads had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. The deadly wound that the papacy received in 1798 would be healed. And what would happen then? All the world marveled and followed the beasts. According to the prophecies, everybody will follow the beasts. Well, almost everybody. We'll get back to that later. But most of the world, the majority of the world, will do this. Now, the papacy lost their power in 1798. In 1929, they received their political power back. Mussolini, it's very interesting in this San Francisco Chronicle, it says Mussolini and Gasparri signed historical pact, heal wound of many years, and you can see that, they even put that, healing the wound of the papacy for many years. They received back their power again. Not full, I mean they didn't have the full power they had during the Middle Ages yet, but they at least had a state. And we have seen more and more how it has started to heal more and more. They have regained more and more power throughout the time. This is Malachi Martin, Keys of His Blood. He wrote a book that says this: willing or not, ready or not, we are all involved in an all-out, no-holds-barred, three-way competition. Most of us are not competitors, however, we are the stakes. For the competition is about who will establish the first one-world system of government that has ever existed in the Society of Nations. So, what Malachi Martin was speaking about were the three C's that were fighting for world dominance in the 1990s, or the in 1990 or the 1980s. That was Catholicism, capitalism, and communism. They were fighting for world dominion. Now, how many of those are left now? Capitalism and Catholicism, right? Why? What happened? Well, Time magazine tells us what happened. 1992 speaks of the Holy Alliance, how Reagan and the Pope conspired to assist Poland's solidarity movement and hasten the demise of communism. Very fascinating. What happened was that the two other C's, they got together and they kicked out the other C, the communists. So we're closing in on the power that the prophecy predicts. Now if you continue to move forward in time, yeah, by the way, this shows that they are working together, that they started to work together. And if you look in 2005, you see that it's gone very far. This was the funeral of Pope John Paul II. And can you see how many American presidents are there? I mean, here's George Bush, here's George Bush Sr., and here is Bill Clinton. And there was supposed to be another one there also, but he was sick or something. But you have them kneeling, okay, before the coffin, or before Pope John Paul. Now, this is the first time that an American president even visited a funeral of a pope. It had never happened before. But here they are, and they're bowing in reverence for this great man. Some things have changed. They're not hostile anymore against Catholicism or against the papacy in any way. They love it. And things are getting closer and closer together. In 2013, Pope Francis was elected, the first Jesuit pope, the first Jesuit to become pope. And who are the Jesuits? The Jesuits are the secret society that works, that was in charge of the Inquisition during the Counter-Reformation. And their goal is to annihilate Protestantism, if you look at their own sources. But interestingly enough, and now they have a different face, it was a total surprise to everyone. And And what has he done? Well, you see that here he becomes the man of the year in times. He's taken the world with storm. He's doing a lot of good things. He's washing the feet. Yeah, he is. And I mean, he's doing a lot of good things. Not you can't say that, oh, he's doing bad things outwardly. But listen to me. We're studying this because the prophecy says it. It's not against him personally. I don't know him. I don't judge him. God will judge him one day. I'm not going to do that. He's going to judge every one of us. So this is not about him personally. But what we can see is that the prophecies predict that all of the world will wander after the beast. And how will that happen if the beast only does bad and clumsy things that everybody hates? That's not going to happen. But there is something that's going to happen that makes everybody love the beast. And they just wander after the beast. They just say, wow, this beast. They don't think it's a beast. They think it's Christ, right? This vicar of Christ, he's so amazing. Oh, he's the greatest. Who can make war against him? All of these things. Who can make war against them? Well, America could, but America is joining them very fast. Yes.
I mean, the percentage of they are more Catholics in America now than there are Protestants, or how is the because?
That's a good question. I actually don't know. Yeah. I think this is about.
I would say
there are more Protestants still.
Yeah. Even if they're less, they have more money.
Yeah.
Much more money.
Mm. Yeah. That's the other thing.
Because they are some kind of. They're maybe anyway ruled by the Catholic, even if the Protestants. I don't know.
That's the very interesting part, and that's what we see a coming together of the Protestants and the Catholics, and this is also part of this prophecy. Barack Obama, he came to the Pope. He's the 9th president that visited the Pope, and he says, "I'm a great admirer," and he's bowing before the Holy Father, as he calls him, also. Pope Francis was also the first pope to speak before the Congress in America. This is historical things. I mean, if we read the Bible prophecy, we've been teaching this for 200 years, okay? And this has never been so close as we see today. Today, we have the Pope for the first time speaking before the Joint Congress in America, speaking from a rostrum never before occupied by a pope. The Argentinian told a rare joint meeting of Congress to reject xenophobia and embrace immigrants. This would never have happened, you know, 50 years ago or 20 years ago even. This is a new thing. These are signs of the times that we cannot ignore. We need to open our eyes and see what's going on here.
Can I say something?
Yes.
You talked about Ronald Reagan and the Pope when they were talking back in the 80s. They met secretly in some hotel in New York because it was so popular that the two should meet. And now it's a big deal.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
And I think the unity in between the Protestants and the Catholics is a key also, and we'll tie it all together soon here with Trump. But look at this. Tony Palmer, he was an Anglican, a Protestant, so to speak, from England, that wanted to join the Catholic Church, but the Pope said no, but be my ambassador to the Protestant world. So he went out, and he's speaking of uniting. He says this: it is the glory that glues us together, not the doctrines. If you accept that Christ is living in me and the presence of God is living in me and the presence of God is in you, that's all we need, because God will sort out all our doctrines when we get upstairs. He says doctrines doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe one thing, I believe another. It doesn't really matter. As long as we just say we love Jesus, it doesn't matter which Jesus we're worshiping. But you know, just saying that, the words will unite us. This is a unity based on a false conception of unity. It is at the expense of truth. The Pope, he came to Sweden also, didn't he? And he to Malmö, to Lund. Yeah.
Here.
Right here.
Yeah. Conference. It was full.
Right, I was there at this place. But the thing is, he urges the Lutherans to set aside doctrinal differences and work together with Catholics to take care of the poor and the sick and the refugees, and laid out a vision for greater communion before his visits to Sweden later this month. Now, it sounds really good, you know? Let's lay aside our doctrinal differences and let's just do good things together. The thing is, there is an agenda behind this. There is an agenda to unite all of the Christians under the Pope, and then they will also seek the power of America, America will help everyone to fall in line. So the idea is to end the Reformation, and the Protestants there in Europe, they're also amazed of this. They're so happy about this. They say, wow, this is so good, now we're going to end the Reformation. Many of them. There are some that speak up, and I'm glad for them, but there are very few that do today. In the Daily Beast, J. Michelson writes this: both sides, Protestants and Catholics, adjusted their doctrines, and both sides abandoned their earlier positions that religions should stay out of politics. And now we come into Trump. This idea of separation of church and state, there has been a shift taking place. And how could Trump win? Well, regardless of what you think of Trump, this is not a political meeting per se. You might dislike him, you might like him, but the question is, how did he win? What was his support group? Well, let me show you, if you don't know. Trump won overwhelming numbers of white Christians helped carry him to victory. According to Pew's analysis of early exit polls, his support among the white evangelicals was 81%, matched or topped that of Mitt Romney, John McCain, and George W. Bush. So who voted for him? Mostly the Christian evangelicals. White Catholics went for Trump 60-32%. Mormons very wary of Trump in the primaries, even to the end, supported him 61-25%. On Wednesday, in both shock and awe, religious right leaders found themselves on the winning side. Now, who's the religious right? Well, it is the organization in America that wants to make America a Christian nation, so to speak. They're pushing for this. I'll just show you some of the statistics. How could he gain all of these Christians? I mean, he doesn't have respect for women, or he can't quote a Bible text even or anything. I mean, what in the world? I mean, he does a lot of these things. How in the world could he attract Christians? Okay, that's the question. And this is how he attracted them. Now, media, they focus on all these some shallow things. But the real things that he's doing really makes a difference. Look at this. Time magazine said this. It's a reporting on him. He says this: if I get elected president, one of the absolute first things I'm going to do is work on totally knocking out the Johnson Amendment. Now, do you know what the Johnson Amendment is? The Johnson Amendment is a ban on charitable organizations from engaging in political advocacy. Or what's happening is this: that you in America, you can be tax exempt, like you don't have to pay taxes on your gifts and things that you receive if you're a religious organization. But then there was an amendment, the Johnson Amendment, that was from a politician in the 1950s, that made a ban that there's a condition to being tax exempt, and that's that you do not engage in politics from the pulpit and from, you know, then you're not a charitable organization, then you are a political organization. So Trump promised them that I will totally abolish this one for you if you vote for me. And that's the Johnson Amendment. If you look at what's happening to religion, he goes on to say this: If you look at what's happening to religion, if you look at what's happening to Christianity, and you look at the number of people going to churches, and evangelicals know this also, it is not on this kind of a climb. It's on this kind of a climb of slow and steady in the wrong direction, Trump said. A lot of it has to do with the fact that you've been silenced. You've been silenced like a child has been silenced. So what is the reason he says that there is decline in the church? He says it's because you've been silenced. You don't have power. You can't make political speeches. So instead of preaching the word of God and converting souls on the Sundays when they go to church, they might hear political speeches. If they would do that before, they would lose their tax-exempt status, and they would have to pay taxes, and they don't want to do that. So therefore, they have been silenced in that sense. That's the reason behind it. But what Trump will do is to remove this. And it's interesting that he says that the decline is because of this. Now, do you remember what Benjamin Franklin said? That if God doesn't take care of a religion, why should the state do that? You know? Well, to me, this shows that it's a lack of the Holy Spirit, rather. It is a lack of pure doctrines. It is God, rather, that have that is not part of this. That's why things are declining, rather. But then they want to seek the aid of the state. And this is where we're going, according to the prophecy. President Donald Trump on Thursday made good on a promise to allow religious organizations greater freedom in political speech. His executive orders relaxed IRS enforcement of that ban. While the executive order signals a promise kept, fully repealing the Johnson Amendment would require congressional action. So he wrote an executive order. This is in May, this year, 4th of May. And but he needs eventually the congressional action on that. So we will see. I don't know if it will happen or if it will not happen. But I know that it could very well happen. And if it does, I don't know. We are moving in the direction of the prophecy in Revelation 13. There are religious right Christians are part of Trump's administration. Mike Pence, you know of him. Again, I don't know the man. I can't judge him. I can't judge Trump either. I'm just bringing this out to help us to understand the signs of the times and where we're going in the prophecy of Revelation 13. It says, not long ago, evangelicals and Catholics hated each other. So how can Vice President candidate Mike Pence describe himself as an evangelical Catholic? Because that's what he calls himself, an evangelical Catholic. Because he is a product of his time, this article says. Pence said, I'm a born-again evangelical Catholic. Interestingly, Pence's religious evolution came precisely at the time evangelical Catholics ceased to be an oxymoron. They used to hate each other, but now they don't. And now you can be both. Now you have the unity of these things. Some left-wing politicians, or journalists, they are afraid that Mike Pence will be the most powerful Christian supremacist in U.S. history, and their enemy is secularism, and they want a God-led movement. Now, of course, this is from an opponent writing this. Regardless, I don't know if it will happen in this time. I cannot say. I'm not saying that either. But we see that things are moving in the right direction. We are closer ever to the events that are described in Revelation 13. Paul said that 57 of Republicans say dismantle Constitution and make Christianity national religion. So these kinds of thoughts are coming up over and over again. Now, 100 years ago, there was a woman that wrote something about this based on the Bible's prophecies. And she says this, the Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism, they will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with a Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. I believe this is what the future holds. This is what the prophecy says in Revelation 13. They will force the world to worship the first beast. We will again come in this situation where religious liberty will be threatened. Christ, as I said, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But there will be a movement that will try to stop this also. And this movement is also prophesied. In Revelation 14, there is a worldwide message going out that is warning people for Babylon, which is this system. They're saying Babylon is fallen. And then it says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. These are angels are going into all of the world. They're telling people, don't do it. Don't go for this. Because it will cost you your eternal life. And you can believe that the persecution will be revived when such a message is preached again. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So let me ask you a question. Are there some people that will not worship? Yes, there are those who have their names in the book of life. I want to be part of those. I can see that the signs of the times are pointing in this direction. I don't know if it will happen. I'm not saying that it might happen in the next 4 years. I don't know. I can't tell. But I see the direction. Step by step, we're going towards this direction. Soon liberty of conscience will be threatened and will we be found on the right side? Will we be in the book of life? Will our names be written in the book of life? How can our names be written in the book of life? John 5, 12 to 13 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Have you put your trust in the Son of God? Have you put your trust in his hand, or your life in his hand? If you have, then you have your name written in the book of life. And you will be able to stand when this test is coming, because it is coming. But we don't have time to wait. We can't say that, we'll see what happens. No, it is now that we put our names there in the book of life. And then we will be ready at this crisis. And so it's my appeal to all of you to not postpone your decision, but to actually commit your life to him. You know, he has the future prepared, foretold. He knows the future. We've seen that over and over again in this prophecy seminar. We don't exactly know what's going to happen, but we know someone who does. And if we give our lives to him, then we have nothing to fear for the future. And that's my appeal to each one of you. If there's someone that would like to learn more about these things, and maybe, because we can't cover everything here, then we'll have some notes that you can fill out if you're interested. And I'll be glad to study together with you as well on these topics. That's my passion. I want to be part of these people that are telling the message that we're reading about. So we'll continue to have these Bible study groups also here on Friday evenings. So I'd invite you to come, continue to come to these as well. And I believe that Christ will come very soon and that we can be ready if we can commit ourselves to him. Is that your desire? And we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us today. We've looked at a lot of information. Interpret these things correctly to us, and I just pray that you will prepare us for the crisis that is ahead of us. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.